Let's keep Bill and Betty in our thoughts and in our prayers. Appreciate the prayer that Wes led a moment ago. I suppose that when you are growing older and people begin to pass away, and you yourself, you are getting older each day, and times such as this, when a longtime member and his health or their health is failing, it makes you put things into perspective, hopefully a proper perspective. And tonight I want to take a look. It'll be very, very easy to follow along in the Bible because I'm going to primarily, almost the entire time, stay in the book of 1 Kings. And so you may want to go ahead and be turning to 1 Kings and just kind of keep that passage handy, and I'll get there in just a moment. But I want to talk about the example of King Solomon. You may have noticed on the when I put the sermons in the bulletin, as I did today, that Wes and I intend to preach the next month. There have been several times over the last 18 months or so, I put a sermon in there called "It's Mind-Boggling," and then I end up not preaching it. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One is that I keep going in different directions for what I want to do with that sermon, and then something like this kind of hits me, and I decide, okay, rather than going with that total idea, let me just focus on this thing I'm thinking about. And so, if you picked up an outline, you'll notice the title of the lesson is not "It's Mind-Boggling," but rather "Take Heed Lest You Fall." And yet, it is mind-boggling sometimes to think about King Solomon. Because if we think about him, to me, maybe one of the saddest characters in all the Bible is Solomon. At least to me, it is. And I think his example, as 1 Corinthians 10 teaches us, where the title of the lesson comes from, these things that were written in the Old Testament or happened to the Jews or whatever, is for our example. And he says that a couple of times, Paul does. And then in verse 11 he says, "and for our admonition, to warn us." And then he goes on in verse 12 to say, "let he who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And then he goes on to encourage us in verse 13 by saying, "there's no temptation that will overtake you except that you're able to bear." So truthfully, if something in life does tend to draw you away, and I take that to be the temptation that he's talking about, it would draw you away from God. You don't have to succumb. You don't have to fall to it. You certainly don't have to fail completely by that. But you can resist. And God will, quote unquote, provide a way of escape. So it is not that you have to be trapped. Sometimes people, and I had a discussion two or three weeks ago along these lines, and something that I worried about, especially in the beginning after becoming a Christian, what if I miss something? What if there is something, some point that I don't get, and because I don't get it, I'm going to be lost, you know. And it kind of, and I know that goes through some people's minds. I don't believe that's how we fail. I believe that God ensures us and assures us through Scripture that if we are giving our diligence, sometimes we say doing our best, but we have to really mean we're doing our best. But if we're giving diligence and working hard and pursuing and, you know, really care about, first of all, finding the truth, and then secondly, doing the truth, obeying the truth, that God is going to assure us, you know, God does assure us, and God is going to ensure that we won't miss it. There won't be some hidden, obscure point that I don't get, and so I fail. But I think something, the older I get and the longer I become a Christian, or have been a Christian, that what maybe scares me more than anything is perhaps what happened to Solomon. And that is not so much missing something as there being something that would take me away, that would draw me away from God, whatever that might be. I have thought at different times that if I didn't get control of this or get control of that. For example, in Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks of Esau and speaks of bitterness. And there have been a lot of things in life I've been bitter about. And so I think I understand that. And I believe that, you know, bitterness is the kind of thing, as it's described there, it takes root in you and it can certainly draw you away. But to be concerned about that, because if you think you stand, you know, it's like, I got all this, you know, I got it under control, I'm fine, I'm good, and all those things we say. If you think you stand and you're not the least bit concerned about that, then you better beware, you know, you better take heed because you could fall. And I believe when we talk about Solomon, that's exactly what we see. I'll give you a quick overview of his life, and then I want to go to 1 Kings, and I just want to kind of follow several chapters there and some things that are said. Won't do a lot of reading tonight, but I am going to touch on several passages as you, again, if you have an outline, you can see that. But again, one of the saddest characters, I believe, long renowned by the world knows King Solomon. Even if you know you're not that much of a Bible believer, it's not, you know, Solomon is not someone that's an obscure name to you. You know King Solomon, King Solomon's mines, and you know the history of Israel. At least people are vaguely familiar with that. And Solomon stands out at the zenith of Israel's greatness in the past. Certainly there was David, but then greater still, his son Solomon. So you look at it, and the world looks at him as a historical figure and says, oh, wow, you know, prosperous guy, maybe not everything the Bible says about him, you know, speaking from the world's standpoint, but certainly successful and all of that kind of thing. But I believe Christians look at him, Bible believers have looked at him and said, man, you know, what a waste. How horrible that is. And maybe an illustration of the very thing we quoted this morning. In, you know, and for example, in Matthew 16, Mark 8, to gain the whole world. Seemingly, Solomon had it. The more discoveries, archaeologically speaking, that are made about Solomon and that era, it may astound you, and I won't get off into that, but it might astound you if you were to know some of the discoveries that have been made. Solomon may well have been known to many people, if not most people in the world, at the time he lived. Not just in the little corner of Israel. So we're talking about an incredibly successful guy, and that's only fitting because of what God says. I want you to go with me to 1 Kings chapter 2, and our story starts in 1 Kings 2 when David is old and David is going to die. And when he was going to die, he called Solomon to him, and if I can get there, 1 Kings chapter 2, and I just want to go to verse 1. Now we hear this, and I read this recently, maybe a couple of times at funerals recently, but now the days of David drew nigh, verse 1, they drew near, that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth, be thou strong therefore, and show thyself a man. Again, I won't go deep into this, but one of the reasons I wanted to preach this tonight is because notice that phrase. Think about the humanism this morning and some of the comments that I made. If you want to be everything a human being can be and should be, if you're going to really be a man and be a human being is the idea here, then be faithful to God, David says. But show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, verse 3, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, whithersoever thou turnest thyself, and that the Lord may continue his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your children, and this would be the 2 Samuel 7 Davidic covenant, if your children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Now we know the history, that didn't happen. We know that indeed, eventually, the kingdom will be, at least the bulk of it, will be rent away from Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And then subsequently, a descendant of Solomon, Jeconiah, will be written childless, as it were, and no descendant of Jeconiah will sit on the throne in Judah and prosper. I think that's Jeremiah 22:30. Jesus is a descendant. He sits on the throne of David, but in heaven, not in Judah. But if you look at this, it's a reminder by David to Solomon. Solomon, if you want to be prosperous, you and your descendants, and you want to keep this dynasty intact, then follow the commandments of God. And he goes through all these different terms for keeping the laws and the statutes and the testimonies and the judgments and so forth and so on of God. It is interesting as you follow through and read through the opening chapters of 1 Kings, how many times that is mentioned. How many times that promise is brought up and the condition to it. If you want to gain, if you want to be prosperous, if you want to enjoy this, be faithful to God. Now go over with me to chapter 3. This is one of the more well-known stories out of the life of Solomon. Most people know this if they are Bible students at all. But you know that David, of course, does die. And Solomon becomes king. And the Bible says, and I'm just going to pick up reading here in 1 Kings 3 and verse 1. Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David. Now, this seems to be kind of a precursor of the rest of his life. We know Solomon to have all of these women, and I'll talk more about that. But it may very well be that a lot of these women, he is entering into marriages and all of this kind of thing because of military and, you know, so forth, and civil alliances and that kind of thing, creating a great big alliance, and we would call it trade guilds and all of that today. But our trade pacts, rather, and all of that today. So he made an affinity with the king of Egypt, with Pharaoh, married his daughter, brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. And it's just kind of recounting what he will go on. He hasn't done all of this yet, but he will go on to do all of this. So all of that building and securing the kingdom and the temple and all of that, Solomon will be responsible for that. Only the people sacrificed in the high places because there was no house built, in other words, a temple for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord. Now let's start in verse 3 and remember this story. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. And he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was a great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. And I think this is all a good thing. In other words, he's very faithful to God, very loving toward God. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in verse 5 in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." Did you ever play the game when you were a little kid? If you could have anything you want, what would you wish for? You know, we used to do that. And then some of us got real clever and said, "Well, I wish for 3 more wishes." You know, so I could be go all day long with that wishing stuff. Solomon asked me, "Anything you want, and I'll give it to you." Solomon answered, and we know the answer here. He answered and said, "Thou hast shown unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." He speaks of himself. "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in." In other words, I don't know how to gain all the prosperity and the success that my father had. "And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this day so great a people?" Now, that's an amazing thing. Ask me anything you want. What do you want more than anything else, Solomon? "I want to do a good job for you, God. I want to do the job that you've chosen me to do, and you have chosen because of David, my father, and I know that. I just want to do what I'm supposed to do." You can't ask for more than that. I mean, it's pleasing, and it pleases God. Notice verse 10. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, because you've asked this thing, and you not asked for yourself long life, maybe. I mean, who doesn't want that? I want to live a long, long time. Neither have you asked riches for yourself, and most people want that. I want riches. At least people would say, I want enough to never have to worry about money. I want to be comfortable with it. Nor hast thou asked, he said, of the life of your enemies. And you know, most people even want that. Not necessarily that other people die, but you don't want your enemies to prosper. You want God to take care of that. And vengeance belongs to God. No, you've asked for yourself understanding to discern judgment. It's a great thing Solomon does here. Verse 12, behold, I have done according to your words. I've given you a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, and neither after thee shall arise another like thee. So in other words, Solomon, I'm going to answer your prayer. I'm going to say yes, but I'm going to say yes perhaps far more than you even asked for. I'm going to make you the wisest person that ever lived or ever will live. That's really kind of incredible, isn't it? But God doesn't stop there. And he says, and I've also given thee, verse 13, what you didn't ask for. So I'm going to give you riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. There was a time, and you can go back not too long in history, and you can see where that was really ridiculed by critics of the Bible. Solomon, a little obscure king in a nothing kingdom, you know, 3,000 years ago, and yet the Bible portrays him as being this great, great, great. Well, then discoveries began to be made. And the more discoveries were made, the more Solomon began to emerge as everything God says about him right here. And hasn't ended yet. I find it fascinating, the things that have been discovered about Solomon. Not surprising, for God said that all along. But just stop and think about what God is saying here. Think about, maybe more than that, think about where this guy is. If you were to look at someone at a young age, and he's not very old here, I mean, he's a grown man, to be sure. He's maybe 30 years old when this takes place. But if you were to look at someone, say 30, 35 years old in that age range, and they're, spiritually speaking, they are there, right there, you would look at that person and you would say, "How, you know, this is the most faithful person going. I mean, have you considered my servant Solomon?" You know, to borrow a phrase from the book of Job. It just, you might look at someone like this, and I think we do sometimes. We sort of look across from us and we see somebody that's maybe a fellow member of the church, or we know someone maybe elsewhere that is a member of the church, and we think, oh, if I could just be faithful like that. If I could be everything that person is. And we never know what's going on inside a person. When we look at Solomon, everything that is said here, every indication we have is that this guy is completely 100% faithful to God. And there's just nothing that's going to take him away from God. No temptation will ever come that will pull him away from God. But you know the rest of the story, don't you? And so, I'm not going to take time to do this tonight, but if we were to read through the next several chapters, we'd find the fame of Solomon growing. We'd see the Bible tell us that indeed he had all of this wisdom, and he wrote all these songs and all these sayings, certainly some of which I know we have in the book of Psalms, and especially the book of Proverbs and Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes will come, I think, later. But here is all of this wisdom that Solomon has. And then he begins to make alliances. He makes treaties, etc., with the nations around him. And he secures for the nation of Israel more peace, more ability to trade, more ability to gain wealth for the nation than certainly David ever dreamed of doing. He aligns, if you notice, chapter 5 with Hiram. You know, there's all of that going on with Phoenicia. I mean, it just, he does, every move he makes, let's just say it like that, seemingly every move he makes is the right move, the right choice, and you're not even surprised. Because God had said, I'm going to make you the wisest, I'm going to bring all this to you, all this honor, all this fame, and it comes to fruition. Everything he says comes to pass in the life of Solomon. And you keep reading. And now, several years go by, and Solomon, if you notice in chapter 6, begins to propose, let's build the temple. You know, David wanted to, but God wouldn't allow him to. But let's build the temple for God. And that's a great thing. It is a good thing. And you read all through that. And again, I won't take time to do that. But if you read all through chapter 6 and then go into chapter 7, and you notice that all these outer buildings, etc., are built by Solomon. There are the alliances with the nations. You know, famously, the cedars of Lebanon are used. And all of that kind of thing. And we get down into chapter 7, and we see these elaborate furnishings. Now we go from the tabernacle in Exodus, now we come to the temple, and the elaborate building of the temple, the glory of that temple. Remember later, after they come back from captivity and rebuild, the old people will even cry, because the glory of that second temple, later temple, doesn't approach this one. Oh, this one's beautiful. This one has everything. Read through it. And again, all the riches of it. And then we come to chapter 8 and this great ceremony where the Ark of the Covenant is brought in and, of course, put into the most holy place. And the dedication is made. And then I want you to go with me, if you will, to 1 Kings 8. And I'm not going to read all of this, but if you begin in verse 22... from chapter 8 and verse 22 down through verse 60 or 61 there, you have one of the longest, if not the longest, recorded prayer in the Bible. Solomon prays this prayer at the dedication of the temple and the dedication of the ark being placed into the most holy place. But I want you to read a little bit of it. I mean, the tone, it gets, you know, very repetitive, as we do in our prayers. He says the same thing again and again. But I want you to hear some of it. So start with me in verse 22 and just picture this, if you will. This glorious day, all the pomp and circumstance that would have surrounded it. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, verse 22. And you can just see him spreading forth his hands to heaven as he begins to pray to God. Now listen to what he says, verse 23. Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or earth beneath. Now, I want you to hear that. Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thy hand, as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, and they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto my father, David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built? Notice what he's doing here. He's praising God for God's greatness, for God's uniqueness. He's saying there is no God like the God. He is saying God cannot be contained. God is the God, transcendent above everything that exists, much less that I should presume upon myself I could build a building that would contain God. He gets it, you see? He really understands the God, that the God is the all-powerful one God of the universe. And he goes on. And he begins to pray for his people. And he talks about the fact that he asks that God help them, that they never fail, that they never cease to obey, that they never turn. Notice verse 30. Hearken, thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place. In other words, like David had said, facing Jerusalem and the temple. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And when thou hearest, forgive, he says. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house. One or two more verses here, because these get me. Then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked, he says, to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people. And he goes on and on and on with that. And I read that and I think, my dear God, did this man hear what he was praying? Did this man even begin to listen to what he's saying? And I think about myself at different times in my life when I've prayed or others have prayed, and the things maybe we've said publicly in prayer. And I've gone home and I've asked myself, did you hear what you prayed? Did you really listen to what you were saying? Did you believe what you were saying? If you did, then how can you feel this way or do this thing? I'm amazed at Solomon when I hear him, but no more so than I am at myself or other people that I've heard pray and say such things as this. It's not enough to stand in the presence of everybody that's listening and pray a great prayer to God. And acknowledge the greatness of God, the wonder of God. To acknowledge that, yes, we do sin and we need to be forgiven for the sin. That's not enough. No, a person has to be honest and look deep within his heart. And Solomon needed to do the same thing. To look deep within your heart, to hear what you're saying, and to retain all of that greatness, that spirituality you had in chapter 3 when you cared nothing about anything but being faithful to God. There is a time in every Christian's life, every real Christian, there is a time in his or her life when they feel exactly that way. They care nothing about anything. For a lot of people, it's when they obey the gospel. And what's in their mind, what's in their heart is, I just need to be right with God. They're not thinking about other things. They're not thinking about what other people will think about it. They're not concerned with how someone may not agree with it or believe it or how someone might mock them. They're not thinking about all the things that the world has to offer. That, you know, I want to do this. I'd like to have that. Come over here and do this with us. They're not thinking about anything. They're thinking about, I need to be faithful to God. I want my sins forgiven. I want to be in heaven with God when I die. Now, if we really repent and we obey the gospel, that's what's in our heart. And I don't have any doubt, when I go back and I read that in chapter 3, and I see Solomon in that prayer, as God appears to him in a dream, I have no doubt that's where Solomon was. I don't know where Solomon was right here in chapter 8. And you might find that strange. You might say, well, you can hear it. No, hearing someone say something doesn't mean that's where they are. So I don't know where he is in chapter 8. He may still be exactly where he was in chapter 3. And when he prays this to God, he may 100% still believe and feel every bit of this. Or he may not. And he might be where sadly a lot of people are, at least at some point in their life, and sadder still, where some people are before they completely turn away from God, and that is this war that goes on inside. Where part of you feels exactly what Solomon is saying. And part of you in your heart and your mind and your soul is over here away from God. Now, if you don't know that feeling, be thankful to God you don't. But a lot of people, and I suspect there are people in this room, I'm one of them. I know what that feels like. And you're going to do that struggle. And you're going to fight that war, and one part of you is going to win. And if the part of you that still is holding on to God that says, no, I know what I was doing when I committed to God in the first place, I am not giving it up, then that part will win. And you will fight and you will struggle and you will have to do whatever it takes. But if you do that, you will be with God. And if the other part fights and pulls at you and you decide, no, I'd like to do this, I want that, I prefer this over here, in truth, that's where my heart is, then you'll lose God. Now, I don't know where Solomon was in chapter 8. But as we turn a page or two, and let's do that. As we go down to the end of the prayer, we get down to, and again, this goes on, go all the way down with me, and go down to the end of the prayer as we get to, verses 60 and 61. Solomon is ending his prayer now, and he gets up off of his knees, and then he makes sacrifice, and he begins to go on his way, and the temple is there, and Solomon has accomplished all of that. Now we get to chapter 9, and God reiterates his covenant. This is interesting to me. So pick up reading with me, if you will, in verse 1. God reiterates his covenant with Solomon. I wonder, and again, take this with a grain of salt, I wonder if God is looking into the heart of Solomon and seeing that split, if you will, personality, split allegiance, etc. I wonder. But you listen to the words and make your own decision. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9, it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and of course he finished the king's houses and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, all of this building, all of this accomplishment, that the Lord appeared to Solomon in verse 2, a second time. Again, in addition to chapter 3, as he had appeared to him in Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication. I think he means this long prayer that you see, the bulk of which he prays for the faithfulness of his people in chapter 8. I've heard your prayer and your supplication that you've made before me. I have hallowed this house, the temple, which you have built, to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And if, notice verse 4, and if you will walk before me. Now that's interesting to me. And the reason I say that I wonder if God is looking into his heart is because if you will go home and read that prayer carefully, you will notice that Solomon virtually takes for granted his own faithfulness, but prays continually for the faithfulness of his people. You can just go home and kind of mark that and check and see if I'm right about that. But when you come to God appearing to Solomon, that God doesn't begin with the faithfulness of the people. He looks at Solomon. He says, Solomon, if you will walk before me, as did David your father, in integrity of heart, and in uprightness, to do according to all I've commanded thee, and you will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David your father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. And if you shall at all turn from following me, you are your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I've set before you, but you go and serve other gods and worship them. Then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I've hallowed for my name, and I will cast it out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all the people. Solomon praises God and says, God is not a God like you. You transcend everything that is created. You are higher above all that exists. There's no God, no other God besides you, God. Solomon, if you will retain that integrity, I'll bless you. But in the very mention of a condition, then there's the possibility that he won't. I'm not sure Solomon really entertains that in the prayer in chapter 8. Again, you can read that and decide for yourself. But I'm sure that God is saying to him, having me bless you, having me bless the dynasty of David, having me bless the temple in this land, having me reside in the temple and continue to have my presence there, and having the people of Israel enjoy the prosperity that I bring to them, all depends on your faithfulness. Are you going to be faithful? Now, Solomon goes from that, and over the next chapter and a half, we see more success. God gave him all this success. He promised him all this success, and Solomon continues to enjoy it. Famously, in chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba visits him. Remember that? Nobody like you, man. Everybody's heard about you, Solomon. You're the greatest man. Everybody in the East knows about you. I came here to talk to you, to meet you. And then we get to chapter 11. And when we get to chapter 11, and you should understand, this is not the next day. It's not even the next week. If I were to look at it historically and kind of put some things in here, I'm going to tell you what I think happens between God's appearance the second time in chapter 9 and chapter 11. Now, I might have this mixed up historically, but this is what I think happens. You would have the finishing of what we know as Proverbs. You would have the midlife crisis of what we know as Ecclesiastes. You would have him struggle and perhaps grow away from God or begin to waver. And struggle through all that, fight through all of that, and write the book of Ecclesiastes, and I think he reaches the proper conclusion. What is man all about? Fear God and keep his commandments. There isn't anything else in life. I've tried this, I've had that, I've enjoyed the other thing. And there's nothing that makes any sense on earth. All is vanity, remember, unless you serve God. There just isn't any point to life unless you're faithful to God. I think all of that has transpired, and then we get to chapter 11. Because what's going on throughout all this time is something that he mentions in Ecclesiastes of one of the things that he has tried to find fulfillment in. And that's women. I think Solomon, and if we were to ask ourselves, if we were to kind of look at his profile, look at his character, and we would say, what were Solomon's problems? What leads Solomon to where he is? Chapter 11 tells you. We don't have to guess about this or wonder about this. Let's read it together. Look at verse 1. King Solomon loved many strange or foreign women. They're exotic. They're different. And when you're a man with a problem with women, for the sake of children, I won't go any further than that. But when you're a man who has a problem with women, this stands out. Solomon loved many foreign women. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh that was mentioned earlier, there were women, plural, of the Moabites and Ammonites. Remember, they're the descendants of Lot by his two daughters. There were the Edomites, the descendant of Esau. There were the Zidonians. They're the Phoenicians to the northwest of Solomon. They're the Hittites who probably occupied modern-day Turkey and Syria, that area up there. It is going on, listing all these nations literally in every direction. Solomon loves women from everywhere. And of the nations, it says, concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall you take them in unto you, meaning to marry is the idea. You shall not pursue them, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. Now listen to that. What you're talking about here is a warning from God. God warns, I don't care who you are. You understand? I don't care if you're Solomon. You've got everything going for you in the entire world. I am warning you, stay away. Because you can lose me if you don't. He was drawn. He was torn. One way or the other. You're either going with God or you're going with us over here. Notice where he went. He clave. That means he was glued to, pulled to those women in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines besides that. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. A person says, how is that possible? Well, you have to understand what's going on with Solomon. It's already told you the problem he has with women. And when you begin to listen to these descriptions of the gods he followed, let's look at it in verse 5. He went after Ashtoreth. She was a fertility goddess. It was a glorified orgy is what it amounted to when you worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Milcom. You sacrificed children even. You got so carried away in drugs and drink and all of that kind of thing going on, you could even be led to burn your own child alive. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he went, it says, he went not fully after the Lord. Notice that phrase there. Again, torn, divided. I'm with God over here, like being with God on Sunday. See, I'm with God on Sunday, today. And I'm over here in the world tomorrow. And that's what the Bible is saying of Solomon. Until it is that Solomon built a high place, verse 7, to Chemosh. That's the Moabite alternative to Milcom or Molech. In the hill that is before Jerusalem. And for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives that burned incense and sacrificed unto their God. Until he was completely gone. Completely carried away in all of that other godless activity in serving those gods. We finally go to the book of Nehemiah. And I get you to circle this verse. And when Nehemiah rebuked his people for doing the same thing 500 years later, marrying, intermarrying, all of that, he said, did not even Solomon. Exactly. Read it. Nehemiah 13, verse 26. And if Solomon could fall away, then who am I? If Solomon could have that amount of wisdom, if Solomon could have that kind of help from God, if Solomon could have those advantages, who in the world am I to think I can play around and dance between two sides, not going fully with the Lord and constantly being drawn over here by whatever it is in the world that attracts me so strongly? Let him that thinks he standeth take heed, lest he fall. One of the saddest characters, if not the saddest, in the entire Bible. Are you here tonight and you're not a child of God? Would you give yourself completely to God? Would you confess that Jesus is the Son of God? And be willing even this very night to say, I will change. I will repent. Whatever it takes. I want to be with God and I want to be with God completely. Would you be baptized to have all of your sins washed away? Or have you done that? And you need to come back to God and say, God, help me. I want to be with you. I want to leave the world behind. I want to care for nothing but being right in your sight. Won't you please come while we stand?